Father, we just sung that there is no other name, no other name we can confess for salvation. So, Lord God, I pray that even in this ancient account, this stylized history, we might see the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might see our need to confess his name, to cry out for him. Lord, as we experience so much hurt and brokenness in our world, please help us to see Jesus and help us to depend on his blood alone. In whose name I pray, amen. There's a certain technique used by filmmakers called dissonance. You might have come across dissonance. It's when they show you images on the screen which massively contrast to the music you're hearing. So the most famous example of this is the 1987 film Good Morning Vietnam. You might have seen that film. Robin Williams plays this upbeat radio disc jockey who's exported over to Vietnam to entertain the US troops on the lines there. And there's one particularly famous scene where he puts on that Louis Armstrong track, What a Wonderful World. And as Louis croons, I see fields of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. We see Vietnamese children homeless on the streets, starving, begging for food. I see skies of blue, clouds of white, the bright blessed day, the dark sacred night as napalm is dropped on a village, people screaming, horribly burned. I see friends say, shaking hands, saying, how do you do? They're really saying, I love you. As Viet Cong soldiers draw a bunch of teenage students out of class and then shoot them against the wall. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Dissonance. It's a powerful technique, isn't it? Because isn't that our experience of the world? Dissonant. One moment it could be so wonderful, can't it? Think of the holiday. Think of the promotion. Think of the wedding you might have been to recently. Think of the birth of a child. So wonderful. The world can be so wonderful. And yet simultaneously at the same time, our world is so broken. It can be so horrific. The divorce. The custody battle for the kids. The accident. The funeral. Friends, we each need a worldview which can make sense of this dissonance in life, both the good and the bad. And none more so is this true, is Christians need this more than anyone else. Now, Christians, you know, followers of Jesus, we've been called to be ambassadors in the world, where we're to bring life and love, we're to be peacemakers, to bring reconciliation between friends and neighbours. Christians are still around the world at the forefront of building schools, hospitals, orphanages. We are undeniably a force for good in this world. And yet, how are we treated? In 2018, that's just last year, the Foreign Secretary, Jeremy Hunt, he launched an investigation into religious persecution around the world. And mainstream media would have us believe that, yes, while some Christians are being persecuted for the sake of balance, so are many other groups, so famously the Rohingya Muslims in Myanmar. Jeremy Hunt's investigation revealed that 80% of all those who are suffering religious persecution in our world, 80% are followers of Jesus. 80%. That amounts to around 1 billion of the 7.5 billion people in our planet. In some areas, Christian persecution, this report found, is so extreme it amounts to genocide. It's hard to find Christians in the Middle East now. John Allen, who's the associate editor of the Boston Globe newspaper, he wrote this: the global war on churchgoers is the unreported catastrophe of our times. And here we are in the UK, and we don't face persecution, do we? But it's undeniable that things are getting more difficult for us. Hostility is increasing. If you dare question the prevailing orthodoxy on the issues of the day, you do risk losing your reputation. You do risk potentially losing your job. And whatever good you might have been doing in the community, in the church, well, that's just ignored. You're caught offside. Dissonance. That's what this passage is about. How do we make sense of dissonance? And what do we do when we experience it? How do we respond? And that's where Genesis 4 is going to really help us. You'll see on your outline there are four things I want us to see. And the first is this. Outside Eden, worship is impaired. Would you look down with me in this translation in verse 1? Be very kind. Verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, they had sex, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Now if you were here a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Genesis 3, you'll remember it ended on a bit of a cliffhanger. We're like, ooh, how's it going to end? And you might remember the man and the woman, they rebelled against God. They ate that fruit. They rebelled against their loving creator. They listened to the serpent. And as a result, they were rightly thrown out of paradise. But at the end of chapter 3, you might remember, they were promised that one day there'll be a child born of the woman who would come along and crush the serpent's head and restore mankind to Eden. So the search begins in chapter 4. Who will that child be? Now, given the cliffhanger ending of chapter 3, we're immediately led to believe that Cain, obviously, is that child. Like his father Adam, whose name means ground, Cain's name is also an agricultural pun. It means produced. Cain even has the same job as his dad. He's a worker of the ground. So looking at the firstborn there, Eve must have been led to believe, surely this is the inheritor of that promise. Surely Cain is the one who's going to make everything right again. And then we're encouraged, aren't we, in verse 3, when Cain comes to God with an offering. It's quite surprising. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. We might expect their offspring to be atheists or something, but they're not. They're still seeking to know God. They're seeking to relate to God, to know him. But outside of Eden, approaching God in worship is no longer as straightforward as it used to be. Now follow with me in verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. I guess the million-dollar question is, why did God reject Cain's offering? Now, some people try and argue that God just made an arbitrary decision, like, eeny, meeny, miny, moe, ah, Abel, you're the one, well done, good job, and ooh, Cain, you've done it, you know, ooh, terrible. And it is just random. A lot of people argue that. And they say God is therefore capricious in how he deals out our cards in life. And so the point of this story is therefore, how do we respond when we're dealt a bad hand? Is that what this passage is about? Well, it can't be. That's just not at all the God which we read of in the Bible. I'm not persuaded by that for a moment. And notice in verse 5, God disregards not just Cain's offering, but Cain himself. Something is lacking in his character, which is revealed somehow in his gift. But what might that be? Well, some others argue that Cain's offering was rejected because it lacked the necessary quality. So verse 4, you might have noticed, emphasizes Abel offered the firstborn of his flock, of the fat portions. And so people argue, well, if Abel offered his best, well, but the insinuation might be that Cain just grabbed anything lying around. That was a wonky old carrot. That'll do. Throw that on the altar. And so they argue the point of this passage is we should give our best to God. But again, I don't find that persuasive. If that were the point, you'd think the author make it more clear that Cain's offering was substandard somehow. There's no evidence of that. My own view is that the problem lies in the source of Cain's offering. Namely, it's from the ground. Now, bear with me with this. I want to explain my working. Over the past few weeks, we've seen the ground is one of the most repeated words in these early chapters of Genesis. Eden was the place, you might remember, of God's blessing. from which the surrounding ground would be blessed. Do you remember that? From Eden, the ground would be blessed. But when Adam sinned, what happened? Well, he lost that place of blessing, and the ground fell under curse. Without Eden, the ground was no longer good. It was no longer open to cultivation like it once was. Now, early Israelite readers, the first people hearing this story, that they would have seen Eden as a picture of that promised land, the place with the temple, the place from where the life and blessing goes out to the surrounding nations. And as such, it's important to note that the first fruits offerings, which is what Cain offers here, were only established once the nation came back into the blessed ground. Outside the land, outside the ground, it is cursed. And offerings are not acceptable. But when Israel come back into the land, suddenly you can make first fruit offerings, such as what Cain offered here. Now, if I'd lost you in that horribly complicated explanation of my working, here it is put simply. Now that sin has entered our world, now that we are outside of Eden, worship of God is impaired. We can't just worship in any way we want to and casually sort of bolt on our own views about spirituality onto God's views and say, well, that's fine. We can't expect our moral and charitable endeavours to merit us God's favour somehow. Because we're outside Eden. We're tainted by sin. We don't get to determine the terms of access. God does. And this is what Abel appears to understand. Perhaps he acknowledges that owing to his own sin, blood had to be shed for him to approach God. An animal from his flock is therefore sacrificially dies in his place instead of him. And in the New Testament, Hebrews 11 makes this point. It says that Abel brought a better offering than Cain because he made it by faith. And through his faith, he was commended to God. See, faith alone has always been the way of salvation, and we'll return to that thought later on. But I want us to see, outside of Eden, worship is impaired. And here's the next thing. Outside Eden, humanity is divided. I wonder if you empathise with Cain's response at the end of verse 5 there. He's furious, his face falling. I'm sure you've seen this if you have kids. My daughter Chloe screamed this week, "It's not fair!" when she saw Caleb getting to eat his pudding while she is sat still on her main course. She's so unfair, her face contorted with fury. But she conveniently forgets the fact that she's the one who is willfully denying to eat her main course. It's not fair. Well, is it? And we still do this as adults, don't we? We're just slightly more sophisticated in it. So someone in your office, a contemporary of yours, he gets promoted above you, and you're thinking, it's so unfair. But actually you think, he is a better employee than you. It's not actually that unfair, is it? We're so quick, aren't we, to see injustices. We're so slow to see our own fault in them. But even in our anger, God is so gracious to us. In verse 6, God reaches out to Cain in the midst of his strop. Verse 6, "Why are you so angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will there not be a lifting up of your face? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is against you, but you must rule over it." This might surprise you. Notice how God wants Cain to be happy. He wants his face to be uplifted. So he points out to Cain that there's something inside you, Cain, something which, if it's left to its own devices, will not only steal your happiness, it will destroy you. He calls it sin. It's the first mention of this word in the Bible. And it's pictured as a predator poised to pounce on Cain as soon as he opens the door to it. It's an ambush. But it's an ambush from within. We've got to recognize that very same beast. It lurks in each of our hearts. Deep down, we think we know better than God. We think we should decide what is right and wrong. We think we should play judge and jury. And so we're so quick to say, it's so unfair. When is it? So God, here is God appealing to Cain, and he appeals to us. The way to happiness is not to cling on to your pride, but to own up to your failings. The way to happiness is not to brood on your rejection, but to seek reconciliation. But tragically, in verse 8, Cain ignores God's appeal. He opens that door, and the predator pounces. Verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, and Abel, and killed him. There's an American psychiatrist called James Gilligan. He's worked in some of America's worst prisons, the really grotty ones. And he's done this for about 25 years. And recently he published a book called Violence, which kind of expounds some of his psychological findings. And this is his conclusion in his book. After 25 years working with violent criminals, he says, all violence is an attempt to replace shame with self-esteem. When Cain's offering is disregarded, he feels disrespected. Perhaps he feels he's lost status that was due to him as the firstborn. And so you can imagine Abel walking around. His mere existence is a daily reminder to Cain of his own unrighteousness. And Abel's right relationship before God is a daily reminder of his own unrighteousness, his own wrong relationship with God. And he can't bear to have Abel just hanging around because his mere existence convicts him. So what does he do? He draws him out to the field, has a word with him, a place where there's no witnesses around, and there he bashes him over the head. He murders him. There's a tragic irony to Abel's name. It means vapor, breath. Here today, gone tomorrow. Verse 9, God comes to Cain again. He asks Cain, where is your brother? And you might remember, he asked a very similar question to Adam and Eve after they sinned, after they ate the fruit. Where are you hiding? He doesn't ask these questions because he doesn't know, like he's ignorant. He asks because he wants to give them an opportunity to repent. But where Adam and Eve, they ended up blaming each other, Cain lies through his teeth. I do not know where my brother is. Am I my brother's keeper? His answer is more profound than he realizes. In Genesis 3, God promised the serpent that the serpent's offspring, his children, would always be at war with God's offspring, with Eve's children. And in Genesis 4, we see this, the posh word theologians use is antithesis. We see this sort of antithesis at work, played out. By murdering Abel, Cain is shown to be the spiritual offspring of the serpent, belonging to his family. And this war is played out over and over again throughout the book of Genesis. It's one of the big plot lines. So think of Jacob, hounded by his older brother Esau. Think of Joseph, thrown down a well and then sold into slavery by his 10 brothers. The children of Eve are always opposed by the spiritual children of the serpent. Which family do we belong to? I guess that's the question, isn't it? Well, this is the unpalatable truth. By nature, the Bible says, each of us belong, including myself, each of us belong by nature to the serpent's family. Well, hang on, I've not murdered anyone. I hope not. But who of us here can say we haven't opened that door to sin? Who of us here can say we don't have that same self-righteous anger which can burn through us? Who of us here can say we haven't murdered someone in our hearts? And this is why, in love, our Creator God entered our world. Jesus Christ, spoiler alert, was that singular offspring of Eve, the one who'd never had sin or harbored sin in his heart. And we're told he alone can crush the serpent's head and restore mankind to God. But to do that, what would happen? Well, he would be betrayed by his brothers, by his friends, and handed over to death. His blood was shed in our place, removing sin's power over us. His death enabled us to be adopted into the serpent's family. Sorry, into God's family, having been removed from the serpent's family. So what does this mean for us? Well, if you're a Christian here today, Satan hasn't stopped fighting that fight. We saw that in our New Testament reading, didn't we? In 1 John, which this passage is source material. He says there, that last line, "Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." Because of this antithesis, those who belong to Jesus, well, they're always going to be at war. The world will always be at war with those who belong to God's family. If the world hated Jesus, if the world was opposed to Jesus, we're promised the world will hate us too. And doesn't that explain so much of the dissonance which we experience in the world, particularly as Christians? Outside Eden, humanity is divided. Here's the next thing as we speed up. Outside Eden, mercy is extended. In verse 10, we kind of expect Cain to be immediately sort of struck down with a lightning bolt from heaven or something like that. But as with Adam and Eve, there is mercy in God's judgment. Follow with me in verse 10. "And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.'" As we've heard, that the ground, it should have been the place where God's blessing and life flows out to. But now, with the ground polluted by Abel's blood, crying out for justice, instead of life and blessing, instead it's curse and death. Cain's punishment is a sort of intensified version of Adam's in the previous chapter. A further curse is placed on the ground. Crop growing is not just difficult now, it's impossible for Cain. Another exile takes place. He's pushed further eastwards, further away from God's presence in Eden. He would be a perpetual wanderer, always longing for home, never able to get there. Now, later readers of Genesis 4, that they would have seen the point of this passage. They would have got the resonance, because as we've heard, this story is Israel's story. Israel were freely given a promised land to enjoy God's blessing, but they turned the place into a place of injustice and bloodshed. They too fell under curse, and what did God do? He exiled them eastwards to Babylon. In verse 13, Cain protests, "This isn't fair. Being away from your presence, being so far away, is just be unbearable." He protests, ironically, he asks God for protection against a potential murderer who might come along and avenge Abel's death. And what would you do if you were asked that and you were God? Well, mercifully, despite what he's done, despite his clear spiritual lineage from the serpent, God grants him that protection. And I wonder if that is because he wants to give Cain time to repent. So in verse 17 onwards, normally you probably break the story here and ignore this sort of, you might say, rather tedious sort of genealogy. But we're going to follow the family tree, because despite being exiled away from God's good presence, Cain's line, they still enjoy good things. They still enjoy marriage and sex, as Cain finds a wife and has kids. They still enjoy security and construction as Cain builds a city. They still enjoy culture and music as Jabal makes musical instruments. They still enjoy advances in technology as Tubal-Cain learns to smelt iron and bronze. So even though Cain's family are far from God's presence, God's mercy still abounds. It should go without saying, shouldn't it? But believers, Christians, we don't have a monopoly on culture, far from it. We don't have a monopoly on science and technology. God extends his common grace to all of mankind. Why? so that they might have time to seek him. But what did Cain's line do with this extension of mercy and grace? Well, it seems they mistake their spiritual distance from God as a license to live however they wish. So God's mercy is abused. Cain names this city after his son, Enosh. And naming is quite a big thing. We're going to see that in later chapters. He's trying to make a name for himself. It's the same sin at the Tower of Babel. They're trying to make a name for themselves. The iron instruments forged by Tubal-Cain were almost undoubtedly not just, you know, farming tools. They're weapons of war. He's sharpening, literally sharpening tools. And Lamech comes along and he redefines God's good definition of marriage from being between one man and one woman to be between, well, why not have two wives? And really the genealogy reaches its lowest point in verse 23, if you look down, with this song of Lamech. It's like a twisted opposite to Adam's love song to Eve at the end of chapter 2. Here Lamech proudly boasts to his two wives of murdering a young man who struck him down. And he says, well, if God can curse Cain and put vengeance on him sevenfold, well, anyone hits me, it's going to be 77-fold. We see here, in a world without God, violence escalating, getting worse and worse. And we see, and if you imagine this in this family tree, just a downward death spiral. Again, doesn't this explain so much of the dissonance which we see in our world? At the close of the 19th century, there was a massive wave of optimism here in the West. During the Victorian era, we saw big advances, didn't we, in education, in technology, in economics. The wealth gap was narrowing. People held it as a new golden era. But then out of nowhere, World War I happened. An enormous loss of life, smack bang in the middle of the most educated and enlightened area. They optimistically called it the war to end all wars. But then tragedy of the 20th century was that it was the most violent in human history. And the 21st century hasn't started much better, has it? This sort of evolutionary view of the world, where things are only getting better and better and better, it doesn't fit the evidence, does it? I was chatting with my friend earlier about the TV show Black Mirror. I'm going to be amazed if you haven't heard of it. It's on Netflix. And really, that's the big theme of Black Mirror, is it not? Even if our technology is improving, even if our technology is changing, our hearts are still the same. If anything, our technology increases our capacity for cruelty, for infidelity, for isolation and loneliness. God is merciful in extending us this time to repent. So the question is, what are we going to do with that time? What are we going to do with our lives? Will we just try and build our own names, grow our own families, seek out our own cities, build our own kingdoms? All the while keeping God at arm's length, the God who made us and gave us everything we have. Will we simply whittle away our lives until the day we're going to stand before him in judgment? On the day when, if we're not right with him, he will exile us away from his good presence for all eternity. What are you going to do with this time as mercy is extended? There's got to be a better way, hasn't there? And finally, we're going to see that outside Eden, nonetheless, hope is appointed. So having followed that very dark line of Cain, in verse 25, we're kind of given a flashback. It seems the righteous line of Eve hasn't been extinguished altogether. Look at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh, which means literally weakness. Seems Eve hasn't given up hunting. Seems she hasn't given up hope that one of her children are going to come along and crush the serpent's head and restore us back to God. And so continues the big plot line of the Bible. Who will be that offspring? Who will restore us to God? Well, as we've heard already, it is Jesus. Like Abel, he too was betrayed by his brothers. Like Abel, he too made a blood sacrifice which covers our sin and our guilt. Like Abel, Jesus' blood cries out, not for vengeance and justice, but for our forgiveness. What this means, friends, is that Jesus, through Jesus Christ, our worship of God is no longer impaired. Whoever you are, whatever your background or your family background, we can now come to him through that better blood. And I know some of you today need to hear this. Your exile can be over today. Your aimless wandering, whittling away your time until death, that can be over. Well, what should we do? The last sentence, verse 26, tells us. At that time of weakness and suffering and brutality, at that time of dissonance and disorder in the world, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Friends, if you're here today and you recognize dissonance in the world, if you recognize dissonance in your family, dissonance in your own heart even, which I'm sure all of us do, seeing that weakness, seeing that frailty, call on the name of the Lord. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that offspring of Eve. What is stopping you? Let's pray. Father God, our world is broken. It is simultaneously wonderful and yet horrific. And that is so true of even my heart. Lord God, please keep me crying out to Jesus, pleading his blood, trusting in his forgiveness, in that grace. Keep us by faith, we pray. Thank you for the offer. And we ask, Lord, that even today, we might accept that and find life and restoration in your good presence. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.